We're continuing our way through Ephesians, and we hit chapter 2 this week. Before we move into the first verse of chapter 2, I have a couple questions for you. You can just answer these in your head. Back in April, when the van attack happened on Yonge Street, how did you find yourself making sense of the guy who did it? A month ago, when three little kids were shot in a Scarborough park, how did you make sense of the guys who did that? When world leaders incite violence and hate toward anyone who is other, how do you make sense of them? My suspicion is that for most of us in this room, our answers include things like mental illness, childhood abuse, ignorance, stupidity. Whenever bad things happen, we tend to look for reasons. We need to try and make sense of it, don't we? We need to explain how on earth somebody could perpetrate such evil. And we need to explain it in such a way that we can grasp it, not so that we can excuse the behavior, but so that we can kind of get our heads around how something so horrendous could happen. It's interesting to me that when people do great good, we often don't just as desperately seek to explain that. We applaud it, we uphold them, but we don't feel like we need to explain it. And I was thinking about that this week and wondering why that is. Why do we have to work so hard to explain when bad things happen and how people could do really horrendous evil things? And we don't think that we have to explain how people can do really good things. And I think it comes down to this. I think that in this part of our world, we have a worldview, a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at human beings that suggests that people are mostly good. That people are good and they do good things. And when given half a chance, they will they won't surprise us. They will do all of these great and majestic things. Sure, we look at like the Mother Teresa's of the world and we put them way up here. But most people are good and decent human beings. Most people aren't perpetrating violence, aren't shooting children in parks. Most people aren't driving vans down sidewalks to run down as many people as they can as they go. Most people aren't inciting violence and hatred toward anybody who is other than them. But here's the thing. That idea that essentially human beings are good and it's only the bad that has to be explained is not really a scriptural worldview. In scripture, people are not naturally good. Yes, prior to sin entering the scene, when people were first created, we were created in God's image, God who is good and kind and holy and just and all of those things. But as soon as sin entered the picture, people are not good. And we come to that in the scripture passage that we get to in Ephesians chapter 2, starting this way. Verse 1 starts this way, saying, "You," which means all of us, he's writing to anybody and everybody who would be reading it, all of humanity, everybody ever created, "were dead," by which he means under the dominion of death, by which he means that we were lost, by which he means that we're separated from God. God, who is life, does not exist in the same realm, in the same sphere as death. And so you, all of us, everyone, was dead. How? Through the trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins are just two parallel words that mean everything that we do or that we say or that we don't do or that we don't say that are opposed to God's way and God's will. It's the general state of being of the world with sin in it. It is a world that is in opposition to God's way and God's will. All of us were dead through sins and trespasses. It's not like, hey, I had a good day today. I don't think I committed any great sins. So therefore, today I am not dead because I'm not in those sins and trespasses. No, Paul and all of Scripture from the beginning through to the end understands the world this way, that sin dominates our world and sin dominates us. The nature of sin, the essence of sin means that we are dead. Means that regardless of whether or not I think I did anything terribly bad today, I still am condemned under sin. I still live under this umbrella that is our sin and our trespasses. He says, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you all once lived. Everyone from the beginning of time, all of creation, we lived in this state of being dead, of being separated from God because of the presence of sin and trespasses. Following the courses of this world, he's going to give three ways that he sees how we are dead, how we are dominated by the sin and the trespasses of the world. Following the courses of this world, which are just all of the things in the world that tempt us, lead us, draw us away from God and from his ways. All of the things going on around us in our workplaces, in our country, in our world at large, everything that's happening around us, the world, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. That's a mouthful, as only Paul can write mouthfuls. So I want to break that one down a little bit for you. Following the ruler of the powers of the air. He's referring there to Satan, to the devil, to a powerful supernatural being who rules over all of the other beings and powers that are evil in the spiritual realm. The idea was that the way that Paul and his contemporaries saw the world was you had the world and you had heaven. And in between, you had this whole realm, which is where all of the lesser gods, the demons, the evil spiritual forces, that's where they lived and breathed and moved and existed. And so he's painting this picture, and he's saying, in that realm, in that area where you've got these evil beings, these evil spiritual beings, you have a ruler over them. You have somebody who's in charge. We call that person the devil or Satan. And there's all sorts of legend and myth around how Satan came to be and all sorts of things like that. Paul isn't concerned in explaining all of that. It was assumed. It was known. The people of Ephesus were surrounded by all sorts of supernaturalness. There were, we talked about this last week and the week before. There were magicians and there were astrologers and there were fortune tellers and there were psychics and there were other religions with other gods. All of these beings were part and parcel of life. You walked down the street and you assumed that there were evil beings out to get you. You had to appease the gods by giving them offerings, by making sacrifices, by praying to them so that they wouldn't rain down evil upon you because they weren't by nature good. They didn't necessarily want what was good for you. And so you had to appease them. This idea that there's this whole spiritual realm was a normal one. People wouldn't have talked about it or explained it in Ephesus. It was just accepted. This is the way that the world is. This is the way life is. We moved away from that in kind of Western European world, where we started saying there's no such things as that. And then I would say over the last 50 years, maybe a little bit longer, we started to come back to that. We started to see that a bit more. Within Christianity, the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement really definitely brought that idea back to the forefront, where we said, there are evil forces at work. Whether we personify them or not, we believe that there are evil forces at work that are supernatural in the way that they are. That can't be explained by just the things of the world or what he's going to say next, by our own inner selves, our own temptations. There are actually hostile supernatural forces at work. And this was assumed by Paul and assumed by all of his readers. It's a category that he uses this. We were all dead through our trespasses and sins in which we all once lived. How did we live? Following the courses of the world, following the ruler of the powers of the air. The spirit that is now at work, this is a spiritual being that is compelling, that has a great deal of influence that he moves against us among those who are disobedient. That's just a catch-all word, disobedient, to everybody who's not living in concert with God's will and God's ways. All of us once lived among them, amongst those who are the disobedient, among those who follow the world, who follow the supernatural powers of the air. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. That's just a way that Paul spoke to speak of the temptations that we have in our own selves. When we are tempted to do things or to say things that are not of God, when we are tempted to go places that don't honor God, to let words fly out of our mouths that don't honor God, to engage in things that don't honor God. Those are the things of the flesh that we talk about. And so we have these three categories of things that is describing, this is how you lived. Before Christ, this is how you lived. You were dead because of your trespasses and sins. You lived this way. You follow the things of the world. You follow the supernatural powers or your influence by the supernatural powers. And you follow the desires of the flesh and the senses. That covers it all. Paul is wanting to make sure that that there's nothing that is about you that you can explain away as saying, well, that's not part of what Paul's talking about. He's using these phrases to say everything. We all lived in this way, dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the nature of the world. This is human reality. It's kind of dark, isn't it? I'm glad he doesn't stop there and just, could you imagine if Paul wrote a letter and he said, you were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you all once lived. See you next week. I love that scripture and the Christian story in total never ends there. It's not that. But if we don't get that, if we don't get that this is our starting place, then nothing else makes sense. If this is not our starting place, then we don't need Jesus. If this is not our starting place, then God wasted his time and wasted his son and put Jesus through a whole lot of pain and suffering for nothing, because we're good enough on our own, because we're not influenced by supernatural powers, because we don't follow the ways of the world. We're not caught up in our own flesh and our own senses and trying to desire those. We're not really dead in our trespasses. Look at us. We're living, we're breathing, we're clearly alive in this space. We have to start there. In another letter, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is what we were intended when he created us. We were intended to, by people just looking at us and knowing us, that they would see the incredible glory and majesty of who God himself is. That was what was intended. And Paul writes, we have fallen short of that. It's the same thing he's saying here. We're not that. We're not all naturally good and great and holy and spectacular and majestic. We're all living under the dominion, under this umbrella of sin that taints us, that brings with it death, that yes, we might be living and breathing here, but we are separated from God, and that is death, because God is life. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. Children of wrath. Wrath is one of those Bible words that can be used in great ways to terrify children and adults alike. When I hear the word wrath, I think of God sending lightning bolts. I know that's a really Zeus kind of metaphor, but I imagine God sending lightning bolts from heaven to smite people. And I have a list of people I'd like to be smited. And I'm sure you may as well. I don't know. I might just be worse than you. But I think of God's wrath, and I think about him as being an angry God. I think of him as being a vengeful God, out to punish sin and punish sinners. I think of him looking at his son on the cross and getting so angry he can't contain it anymore, and he lets fly at the world. I think of him in Noah's day looking at all the people doing all the horrendous things and sacrificing children on altars and just giving no care or no thought to the life that God has given them. And I'm getting so angry that he starts throwing thunderbolts and lightning bolts, and he causes it to rain, and he drowns out the entire human race except for one family. That's what I think of when I think about wrath of God. And sometimes I love the wrath of God because people need the wrath of God. And other times it terrifies me because I think, oh, what if God unleashes his wrath on me? There's some misconceptions about what wrath is. See, God is not a vengeful God who's out to get us. God is not a revengeful God where he goes, you caused me harm or you did something bad, so I'm going to get you. You don't know when, but you're going to pay for what you did. That's not who God is. God's wrath isn't some uncontrollable outburst of passion like some of us who have anger issues might have when we just get really angry and it lets fly and then later we have to apologize for that. That's not who God is. It's not some outburst of passion. It's also not some kind of impersonal cause and effect thing. Well, you did this bad thing and so this is the punishment. Here you go. This is how it works. God's wrath is his character. It's a holy anger. It's a good anger. It's righteous. It is anger, but it's anger against sin. And it's the judgment that results against sin. He's not looking around like this big man in the sky just waiting for you to trip up so he can get you. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is as much a part of him as is his goodness and his kindness and his generosity. It's the holiness in him, this burning fire in him that cannot abide the things that seek to destroy us, which is what sin is. Sin is just that which seeks to destroy us by separating us from God altogether. That's what the wrath of God were. We were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. We lived in the consequences, in the reality of the fact that we were contrary to God. We were rebellious against God. That we lived in the state of death under the reign of sin and trespasses. And that's why we lived as children of wrath. We live as children who live under God's holy anger. Not against us, against sin that dominates us, sin that controls us, that influences us. Whether it comes in the form of the things in the world around us, our own flesh and senses, our own temptations, or whether it comes in the form of supernatural powers that are desperately trying to influence us for evil. Whatever it is, wherever it comes from, because we live under the dominion of sin, we live under the dominion of God's wrath. But that's not where it ends. But God isn't just God of wrath. But, Paul writes, but, yes, that's who you were. You were dead in your trespasses. You were following the course of the world. You were following the ruler of the power of the air. You were following the desires of the flesh and senses. You were by nature children of wrath. But that's not who you are anymore, he's saying. This is where the good news kicks in. But God, who is rich in mercy, not only is he a holy God who has in him wrath, not only is he a God who looks upon sin and would see it destroyed, he is a God rich in mercy. Out of the great love with which he loved us, he's a God who looks upon us and feels deeply for us, has great compassion for us, who has great love with which he loved us even when we were dead through our trespasses. I want to stop there for a moment. When we're at our worst, God loves us. When we're shooting children in a Scarborough park, God loves us. When we're driving a van down Yonge Street sidewalks to pick off as many pedestrians as possible, God loves us. When we're inciting hate and violence against the other, God loves us. When we're racked by jealousy, when we behave in ways that are filled with lies and dishonesty and deceit, God loves us. When we swear at our partner, God loves us. When we yell at our kids, God loves us. When we yell at our boss, God loves us. When we go out drinking after work to complain about our boss, God loves us. I don't do that, by the way, because you're all my boss. There are days sometimes I think you might drive me to drink, but so far that hasn't happened. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God didn't wait till we came out from under the cloud of sin to love us. God didn't wait till we confessed it all, till we repented, till we fell on our faces and said, God, we just aren't good enough to love us. God didn't wait till the world in general kind of got itself together and started saying, we can't keep going on like this. God loved us with his rich and abiding and deep love while we were still dead through our trespasses, while there was no hope for us. God loved us, by which he means made us alive together with Christ. This is an extraordinary thing. He didn't just love us and have pity on us and look down from his seat in heaven and go, oh, you poor fools. I love you, but when are you going to get it together? That's not what happened. He looked at us. I think he probably did go, oh, you poor fools. How can you continue to be influenced? How can you continue to be swayed by all of the things that are evil in this world? Don't you know what I have for you? Don't you know that I have life, that I have abundance, that I have all that you could ever dream or imagine? Look at the Garden of Eden. Imagine the Garden of Eden. That's what I want for you. I want you to be my children. I want to walk with you and know you and be known by you. I want to provide for everything you could ever imagine, not just your basic necessities in life, but I want to give you the abundance of my creation, of all that I have made. I want that for you, my children, my people, my creation. I'm sure he was deeply filled with sorrow as he has looked upon us. But he didn't just sit there in his sorrow and weep for us. He made us alive together with Christ. Here's the thing. Jesus died, and then he was alive again. That God's own spirit breathed life back into him, and Jesus rose up out of death into life, out of this umbrella, this dominion of sin and evil, and he rose up into life, the life that is God himself, and God made us alive with Christ. As God raised up Jesus, pulled him out of this world and all of its sin and degradation and all of that, pulled him up into life. So he has pulled us out with Christ. Why would he do that? We're awful. The Bible tells us so. It's a new song. It's less Sunday school worthy. Why on earth would he do that? Now, I know for some of us sitting in this room, we're looking, we're going, hey, Elaine, I'm not that bad. I've never done anything really, truly awful. I certainly have never pulled a gun on somebody. I've never murdered anybody. I've never really badly hurt anybody. I'm not that bad. The Bible says we are. And I think the first step to being able to accept the grace of Jesus, this incredible thing that God did, is to take a really hard look at ourselves and realize that we judge what is bad or not bad, what is good or not good, by world standards. We set a bar that the world around us has set, and often we look at other people who are worse than us because then we can feel better about ourselves. One of the big reasons why people don't see any need whatsoever for church or for the faith that church represents, it's because I'm good enough as I am. What do I need something extra for? Christianity is all about inducing guilt. It's all about making us feel bad about ourselves. You know what? It kind of is, if you've listened to anything that I said this morning. Except not feeling bad about ourselves for the sake of feeling bad about ourselves. It's about being honest about saying, this is the state of things. We are dead under the umbrella, under the dominion of sin. But God, who's rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. He throws in the little aside, by grace you have been saved. And he didn't just make us alive with Christ. Get this, he raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Last week I talked about how God raised up Jesus and placed him on the throne at the right hand of God, which is a way of saying that Jesus and God are one. It's a way of saying that Jesus has all the authority and the power of God. That Jesus himself took his place as a person of the Trinity, of who God is, with all the authority of God himself. And now listen to what we're reading. He raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is what God did. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us so much that he also, with Christ, pulled us out of the realm of death, out of the clutches of sin, into life, into his realm, into his dominion, into his kingdom, and placed us in the heavenly places with Christ. That's extraordinary. We have been taken from being nothing, from being dirt, from being just so broken and diseased and incapable and impossible, to being elevated up past that middle area where all the evil spirits are, up into heaven itself, where Jesus Christ himself rules and reigns forever and ever. We are not under the dominion of sin. We are not under the dominion of evil forces, because we have been placed with Christ himself in the heavenly places, so that, he finally gets to the point, why has God done this? Why? He loved us so much, his incredible mercy, but why did he do this for us? Why did he raise us up in Christ? Why did he seat us with Christ in the heavenly places? For this reason, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in all the ages to come, forever and ever, however long that might be, and all eternity, he can show all creation, all his angels, anybody and everybody out there, how great we are? No. The immeasurable riches of his grace. He wants all the universe to get a glimpse of his grace. He wants everybody to know that he is the God of grace, a God who loves even when we're in dead in our trespasses, a God who reaches into the dirt and the mire and the ugly of the domain of sin and pulls us out into life and into abundance. He wants all the universe to know that. And so he saves us, and he does it so that he can show us to all of creation and say, see how much I love. See how great my mercy is for you. And I think there's an invitation of that. Come with them. We too often don't live like that, do we? We don't live like we really believe that we have been raised up into life, that we have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus himself. We forget that just as Jesus took on the authority of God when he took his seat in the throne of God himself, so Jesus has conferred upon us authority over the spiritual realm, over the worldly things, over our own flesh and senses. By his grace, we have been granted freedom from those things that would seek to enslave and disempower us. Then he writes this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of work, so that no one may boast. Just in case you missed the whole beginning part of this chapter and you're still thinking, I'm not that bad. We're all pretty good. You know what? God should elevate me up to heaven because I'm a good person and I have not shot anybody and I haven't run anybody down in my van. And so therefore, I deserve to go to heaven. Or look at all these good things that I have done in the world. Of course God has done this for me because he owes it to me. In case you missed the beginning part where he said we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all children of the wrath of God. In case you missed that, he hammers this home again. He says, you have been saved. You have been pulled out from the dominion of death and sin and brought into the kingdom of God by grace, by faith with itself, which itself is a gift from God. Faith being the response we have to that grace that God gives us. It's not your doing. It's a gift. It's not the result of works that you've done. It's a gift. It happened before you were capable of doing any good works. For we are not children of wrath. We are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. We are what he has made us. We are a new creation. We are born anew. We are something different than those creatures who lived under the dominion of sin and death. We have been created to be something different. We've created to do good works. In our new nature, in our newness of who God has made us, we can finally do good works, works that honor God, that glorify God, that draw other people to God. That's something that we can do because of what God has done in us. It's something that we get better and better and better at doing as we allow more and more of God's Spirit to work the changes in us, to do that work of pulling us out and creating something new. Because it's not really, Paul writes it like it's a done deal, like we were here and now we're here, we all go home. And all of us in this room are very aware that it's nowhere near as crystal clear and as crisp as that. We know that we live kind of in between these two places. That's what God has done. But we're still realizing it. It's like we're still in motion, moving from one part of the world to the new kingdom. And God is changing us and transforming us as we go. But where we are headed, what he is creating, is done. He can write about it as done because God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because God reigns and has authority over all of the other things. And because out of his grace, out of the richness of his incredible love for us, he has chosen to do this. For no other reason than so that everybody, the whole universe, can know his incredible grace, can receive his incredible, extraordinary grace. This is who we are, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Not good works as we define them, good works as God defines them. And he's actually not going to come back to that for a couple chapters, and we're not going to get to that till September. So you're going to have to wait to find out what those good works are, unless you want to read ahead. You're allowed to read the Bible on your own. And so starting in chapters 4-6 in Ephesians, really unpack that, what that means, where Paul says, okay, so all of this is the truth about who we are. So now what does that look like in your day-to-day life? That's where he goes in chapters 4-6. For now, as you go from this place today, as you go into this week, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made you alive together with Christ, raised you up with him, and seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.